Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 71, we read, "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe, and if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we have we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Now remember where we are in the book of Luke. The Lord Jesus Christ had spent this night in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer. His disciples had mostly slept. The multitude had come with Judas. The temple guards had come. The high priest had come. And Jesus Christ was arrested. And that's where we find ourselves in this passage. We also see that Jesus Christ was governed by one passion, and that passion was to do the will of his Father. My, what a passion to have. And that's the kind of passion that all Christians ought to have, is to do the will of God. And I believe that we can know the will of God if we desire to know the will of God. I believe that God will open that up to us. But that was Christ's passion, and we know that that passion was even evident at the young age of 12 when he expressed to his distraught parents, who went back to Jerusalem to find him after traveling on their way home. And his statement to his parents at that time was, I must be about my Father's business. 12 years old. I must be about my Father's business. You know, it would be wonderful if we had children that would say that in response to our commands. I must be about my Father's business as they're raking the yard, as they're keeping their room, as they're doing things around the house in response to commands from their parents and their father. I must be about my Father's business. But the Lord Jesus Christ at age 12 had this in his heart. And this mission to be about his Father's business was Christ's passion. And this passion extended to the final week on earth, which included great suffering on his part. You know, he suffered for us. The Lord Jesus Christ's passion drove him to suffer for you and me. You know, would you suffer for another? But Jesus Christ suffered for us because he must be about his Father's business. And being about his Father's business, he took no pains to avoid any suffering at all. And that is why this final week in which we're studying is called a Passion Week, for it was with passion that Christ fulfilled his Father's will and willingly went to the cross for the sins of his people. That's where his passion drove him. He went with passion and would allow nothing, he would allow absolutely nothing to stop him from doing so, even referring to his favored disciple, Peter, as Satan, when he opposed him from doing his Father's will. Remember that story? My, he, looked at Peter, his friend, his favored disciple, one of the three of the inner circle, and called him Satan because he opposed the Father's will. Now, this final week of Christ's life on earth, called the Passion Week, extends from Palm Sunday through Resurrection Sunday. We call that Easter, but a lot of us call it Resurrection Sunday to remind us that that's the day that the Lord Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. Now, this Passion Week is described in all four Gospels, Matthew chapters 21 through 27, Mark chapters 11 through 15, Luke chapters 19 through 23, and John chapters 12 through 19. So all four Gospels take on this week. It's important, such an important week. But before we delve into this passage that we've read in Luke concerning the trials of Christ, I'd like to take this opportunity to recap or summarize the Passion Week, for it's easy to get deep into the details of the week and lose sight of the panorama that is taking place. It's good to go back and summarize this whole week so that we have a better picture of where we are in the week. Now, the choice of days and the dates of the occurrences of these events are sometimes controversial and varied among expositors. You can look in this book and this book and this book, and everyone has different dates and different times, which what happened on what day and so on. So I'm just choosing one expositor, which will give us a framework of sorts and help us to understand in fitting the pieces together in order to see the whole picture. So I chose to use a summary of the Passion Week that is given in Unger's Bible Handbook. It's a pretty well-accepted Bible handbook. I don't think I'm going against anyone's beliefs here, I hope. But it probably reflects the traditional understanding of this week. However, there are many other understandings of the chronology of this week that also make sense. I mean, everyone has things to back up their position. Now, Unger considers the year to be 30 AD and the month April. Now, in Israel, this month would be called Nisan, which is the month in which the Passover is observed. Unger has Jesus arriving in Bethany on Saturday after the Sabbath day has ended. Some expositors even go so far as to say this was the 9th of April. And at this supper, of course, you remember that he was anointed by Mary unto his death with oil of spikenard. Now, on Sunday, April 10th, if we choose this dating system, he entered Jerusalem in what is called the triumphal entry, thereafter going to the temple and retiring at night at Bethany. On Monday, April 11th, he cursed the fig tree. And you remember he caused the fig tree to wither, for it bore no fruit. You know, all of us are required to bear fruit. All of us are made to bear fruit. God's a husbandman, and he's looking for fruit. Don't you want to satisfy the husbandman? Don't you want to be the fig tree where the fruit is evident and the husbandman comes and picks the figs freely rather than the fig tree that withered? But Jesus Christ cursed the fig tree on Monday, and then he went and performed the second cleansing of the temple. On Tuesday, April 12th, was his last day in the temple. And as reported by Matthew and Mark, this is where his authority was challenged by the chief priests and elders as he taught there. On that same Tuesday, he told several parables, including that of the two sons, the wicked tenants of the vineyard, and the guests bidden to the wedding feast. He answered questions about the resurrection, questions about tribute to Caesar, questions about the greatest commandment, and then he also asked a question regarding how David could be the father of the Messiah and still call him Lord. He then pronounced woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priest and the elders. He lamented over Jerusalem and he told of the widow's two mite. And then on this same day, he departed from the temple and taught his disciples of the end times and the signs of those times, the parable of the 10 virgins, the talents, the separating of the nations, and his teaching concerning our need to satisfy those who hunger and thirst. He also told his disciples of the conspiracy that was taking place against him that would result in his betrayal and his crucifixion. And this was also the day that Judas bargained to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, according to Unger, Wednesday, April 13th, was a day of quiet at Bethany. Now, there are others that disagree about that day. They disagree with that position and place that which Unger says happened on Thursday happening on that Wednesday. And there are those that believe that the crucifixion took place on Thursday, believing that Friday was one of the Jews' 7 high Sabbaths, which were observed in addition to the weekly 7th-day Sabbath. Now, if that were the case, then there would be 2 Sabbaths in that week, the high Sabbath on Friday, the regular Sabbath, the 7th-day Sabbath on Saturday, which both would prevent any crucifixion on Friday or Saturday. Therefore, they believe the crucifixion took place on Thursday. But Unger and tradition teaches that Thursday, April 14th, was a day of preparation for the Passover. If you discard the extra high Sabbath, then the Thursday would be the preparation for the Passover, therefore no recognition of the second Sabbath in that week. So based upon this thinking, the eating of the Paschal meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper took place on Thursday. On that Thursday, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He also signaled Judas as the betrayer. He also held the great upper room discourse, as John gives that to us in chapters 13 through 17. John takes up much space for that upper room discourse, and that's where you go for that information. It's also the day that Jesus prayed the great intercessory prayer. He suffered his agony in Gethsemane, and then his betrayal and arrest, his confrontation with Peter, and his healing of the ear of Malchus the servant, all on Thursday. And on Friday, April 15th, was the day of his crucifixion. Now, this was the day of threes. 3 times did Peter deny the Lord. 3 times he was tried by the Jews, and 3 times he was tried by the Romans. You know, you think about that. There's hardly any others that would try the Lord Jesus Christ, but those 3 groups. They were all done in threes. It began with the first Jewish trial before Annas, which was the go signal to liquidate Jesus Christ. You know, there was plans way ahead of time for all this to take place. All these characters weren't woken up at night to do this. This was all a conspiracy to take place at this time. So it began with Annas, and the second Jewish trial was before Caiaphas, where the death sentence was declared based upon the charge of blasphemy after Jesus had declared himself Messiah. The third Jewish trial was before the full Sanhedrin, the governing authorities of the Jews, where the death sentence was made legal according to the Jewish authorities. Then his first three trials, Jewish trials, were followed by three Roman trials, the first before Pilate, where he was declared not guilty. The second one was before Herod, where again he was declared not guilty. And the third one was again before Pilate, where he again was declared not guilty, but given up to the Jews to have their way. What a sham. So we see then from the accounts of Scripture that the whole thing ended up being a political execution, for according to the high priest Caiaphas, it was expedient for them that one man die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. So it was an execution of expediency. You know, expediency so many times discard principles, discard law, discard right, discard truth. But this was an execution of expediency. Now, this Jesus was thought to be a threat to the nation, meaning that he was a threat to the place of the high priest and the elders and the scribes. You know, the high priest, the elders, and the scribes had no room in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They had no room there. They saw themselves with no room in that kingdom. So this was an execution of expediency, and they chose to sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. You know, if you're not saved, that's what's happening to you. Those folks that are not saved, that choose not to be saved, are sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Ever thought about it that way? I want to choose the permanent. I want to sacrifice the temporary on the altar of the permanent. But they chose to sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. You know, I'm glad that God was in charge, and that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ reached much farther than that little group of evil men had planned. God is like that in all things, for as the Scriptures say, we propose and God disposes. You know, we make our plans, but God sees those plans to the end. We cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Go ahead and make your plans, but you know God's in charge. You know, if you make your plans in accordance with the will of God, everything will come out right. But if you make your plans in accordance with your own will, everything will come out wrong. So Pilate gave Jesus over to the Jews on this day. Judas committed suicide on this day. Jesus walked to Calvary, the site of the crucifixion, and was on the cross for 6 hours. During the first 3 hours, beginning at 9 a.m. to 12 noon, he said, "Father, forgive them." He said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And he said, "Woman, behold thy son." The second 3 hours, between 12 and 3 p.m., four sayings are recorded: "My God, my God, I thirst, it is finished, and into thy hands I commend my spirit." We're told that supernatural phenomena accompanied Jesus' death, bringing darkness, earthquake, and the rending of the temple veil. We're told that Jesus Christ was buried in a tomb built for another man from Arimathea, a man, by the way, with the same name as his earthly father, a man named Joseph. Saturday, April 16th, our Lord's body lay in that tomb with his spirit in a place called Sheol. And on Sunday, April 17th, our Lord was not found in that tomb, having risen from death bodily and was seen by many. That's a recap of the Passion Week. Gives us a better framework of where we are in this passage. And I think it gives us a better idea so that we can go into the details of this passage. Now the passage for today in verses 63 through 71, we're told that Jesus was mocked. We're told that he was struck on the face. We're told that he was blindfolded so that they could play a game with him and get him to prophesy as to who smote him with this blindfold on his face. We're told the council came together for the trial, and we're also told that they challenged him as to his deity, and he admitted freely that he was deity, that he was the Son of God. So this passage tells us of the mockings and abuses of our Lord which took place before this trial. Matthew and Mark, if you go there, you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ was mocked and abused after the Lord's trial with the Sanhedrin. So it's clear that our Lord, our Savior, the one we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered great abuse before and through and after his trials up to the time of his death. Luke does not choose to fill us in on those details of that abuse, many details, but Luke makes sure that we know that even through all of this abuse, that Jesus is fully in control. You know, it's obvious here that we see authorities that are out of control, but it's also obvious that we see a Lord Jesus Christ who is fully in control and only says and does that which is needed. Now, they mock Jesus as a prophet, wanting him to give them some kind of magical display of his powers. Can you imagine that? All the miracles that Jesus Christ did during the time he was on earth. And here we have evil men mocking and ridiculing the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we've talked about that in the past. That's one thing that you're going to have to get a backbone for in these days. You're going to have to get a backbone that can take the ridicule for being a believer and a Christian, because what you believe to many is such a fanciful thing and is subject to ridicule, and more a ridicule is being displayed in the public square. But they mock Jesus Christ, expecting him to display some magical power. But in that very mocking, they're fulfilling Jesus' own words that a prophet is persecuted, not praised for his work. So here, in this very mocking, Jesus is identified with the prophets who have gone before him to Jerusalem to be rejected and to die. Read the prophets. The prophets were not welcome in Israel. You know, the prophets were not encouragers. We were talking about the other day about these encouragers on television. My, Jeremiah wouldn't be welcome on television. He certainly is not an encourager. You know, you think about the message that Jeremiah had to carry to the children of Israel. I would not want to hear that message. Basically, the message was, give in to King Nebuchadnezzar. Lay down your arms and be taken and plant your fields and live your life. Don't rebel. Now, how'd you like to hear that in the United States? Lay down your arms to the Muslims. Don't rebel. Don't fight terrorism. My, we'd hang that person, wouldn't we? Well, Jeremiah was almost hung. But prophets are not encouragers. Prophets are proclaiming the Word of God. And many times the Word of God is not encouraging, especially to those that do not have a Savior. You know, if you don't have a Savior, things are discouraging, are they not? Now, the other Gospels give a much fuller account of the mock trials of the Sanhedrin, but none of the Gospels are easy to piece together, for none of the Gospels give a full account. We know from the study of the four Gospels that there were two pretrial hearings late that night. Both were illegal. They were not to have a trial at night. The first one was in the home of Annas, the kind of high priest emeritus, and the second in the home of Caiaphas, the high priest and son-in-law of Annas. Now remember, Annas was the scoundrel. Remember we studied about Annas? He owned the famous bazaars of Annas, and he ran a monopoly on the sale of animals for the sacrifices, and he also owned the stalls used by the money changers. You know, you're going to go to convention, well, there's stalls there that you have to pay for to operate your wares. Good old Annas had a monopoly on those in the temple square. He sold the animals for the sacrifices, and sometimes those animals were sold, but then they were substituted with an inferior animal. That the animal that was sold was just for show, and then the inferior animal was killed. So it was a sham in the temple. And don't you suppose that the two cleansings of the temple by Jesus hit Annas right between the wallets? Don't you suppose? My, that would have upset him. His monopoly was being threatened. Now, Luke does not get into these details, but Luke focuses on that which brought a guilty verdict upon the Lord. The Sanhedrin, which is described in this passage as the Council of Elders, if you look in the past in the book, you'll see that there was internal discord as to what to do with Christ. And now at this trial, they're still confused. They still do not have evidence to sentence the Lord Jesus Christ to death. So it's possible that this discord will happen again. So they had to get Jesus to speak words which would convict him by his own words. They had to get Jesus to bear witness against himself. But the law of that day is similar to our Fifth Amendment in our Constitution, which prevented accusers from forcing a man to testify against himself. But unless they could get that testimony against the Lord Jesus Christ from his own words, they had no case against Jesus. They had to get him to acknowledge that he was the Messiah, and better yet, that he was the Son of God. So they were after that acknowledgement from the Lord Jesus Christ. If they received that acknowledgement, this man in their minds would be guilty of blasphemy. And you know, anyone else but the Lord Jesus Christ would be guilty of blasphemy, would they not? But this was a crime punishable by death, for they could not or would not believe that he was indeed the Son of God. So Luke concentrates on this effort. This is the thrust of Luke's passage. But I want to read this passage from the New American Standard Bible. For Christ's acknowledgement that he is the Son of God is clear in that version. This is how that reads in the New American Standard. When it was day, the council of elders, that's the Sanhedrin, of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chambers. Now notice that when it was day, this is the legal time to have a trial. But they had the previous trials prior to that in the night. But they led him away to their council chambers, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Now, the King James Version uses the phrase, "Ye say that I am," which means the reason that you say it is because I am the Son of God. The New American Standard says Christ simply said, "Yes, I am." Now, if you look at the response of the Sanhedrin, it's obvious that they believe that he said, "Yes, I am," because they were convinced that he had convicted himself and committed blasphemy by acknowledging the fact that he was the Christ. They fully understood that Jesus declared himself to be the Messiah. Now, if you look back in the previous passages of Luke and the other Gospels, you'll find that Jesus had never been this clear in his past encounters with the authorities. But the difference here is that those times had not been the right time. You know, there's timing in God's plan, and Jesus Christ knew exactly on this occasion that his time had come. God's plan brought him to this time where he could fulfill his Father's will. Jesus answered their question, not because they had the right to ask the question, not because it would bring about pleasant results, but because his time had come. You see how the Lord Jesus Christ was in control here? Now, it was obvious that these trials were a sham. They neglected, they disregarded their own law in the conduct of these trials. They had produced no evidence against him to justify the death sentence. They would not believe that he was the Messiah, and they would not even allow cross-examination of him. Their skills produced no results. Only Jesus' revelation that he was the Christ gave them ammunition for their evil deeds, and it shows us that he was in charge, for this was his time. Jesus gave them a firm yes, which was the precise answer that they had been looking for. The trials were shams. His rights had been violated. There were no witnesses produced that could agree on the charges before him. He had been beaten beforehand, which was against the law. Testimony had been drawn from him, and now they had all the evidence they needed. So with this cooperation, all they needed from this point was the cooperation of the state to kill him, and that's what took place after this trial. But you know, as we see and study this passage, we know that they were not in charge, that Jesus was in charge even at the time of his arrest, even at the time of his trials, even at the time of his abuse, even at the time of his denials. And we also know that not one man was faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one man fully understood what was going on. We also know that no one stood by the Lord. We know that everyone has or will soon abandon him, but we also know that the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful to his calling. What an example that is for us. You know, there may come a time in the future when no man will stand with us, and we may have to stand alone with the Lord, remaining faithful. That's what faithfulness is all about. Being faithful regardless of the situation you find yourself in. And we find that in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is faithful to his calling. And even in this hour of darkness, he is in control. His prophecies are coming to pass, even if by sinful men, he's not overtaken by his enemies. Jesus Christ went out to them. He was taken captive and condemned because he purposed to do so. This was his time. Men did not take his life from him. Jesus Christ gave it up willingly. You know, those men didn't take his life. He willingly gave his life up for us, being fully in charge, even in the worst hour of history. You know, every section of Luke, as we've studied the sections of Luke, and especially this, is the fulfillment of something which Jesus told his disciples earlier in the book. My, how this book tells us and proves itself to us by the prophecies that come about as Jesus Christ spoke. Prophecy is fulfilled perfectly. And even in the dark hours, oh, how different it would be if this were us. How we would deny the Lord. How we would compromise. But the Lord Jesus Christ was stalwart until the end, always in charge, always faithful, always being about his Father's business, even unto the end. And we're so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ did that for us. Aren't you thankful that you have a Savior? My, to walk through this life without a Savior, without Jesus Christ as your Savior, to snub your nose at God, to tell God that you don't need Him, what a mistake and what a wrong road that is to go down. You know, if you're here without Christ, have today be the day of your salvation and receive the Lord Jesus Christ after repenting of your sins, realizing that you're a sinner and a sinner that needs to be saved, a sinner that needs Christ. You know, your life is just but a vapor. There are folks that pass from this life into eternity every day. Some young folks, you read about them every day, some young folks just gone. So you have no guarantee of tomorrow. But today is the day of salvation, and today you ought to receive Christ as your Savior. Father, thank you so much for this passage in Scripture. We're so thankful that the Lord was faithful. Lord, what would we do if we didn't have a faithful Christ? We'd have no Christ. We'd have no Savior. We would be lost. We would be undone. We'd have no hope. But Lord, it's glorious hope that we have, because it's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And where Jesus Christ is, everything is a fact in our lives. Bless us now as we go to our service, Father. Bless Brother Coggan as he preaches to us. Help us to be attentive and listen, for we know that there is a blessing for us in the preaching of the word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.